happening. We're in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. In chapter 16, we see two different people. And on two totally different sides of the spectrum, you know. Saul, who had earlier been told that God had chosen a man better than him to take over the throne. We're seeing that even from the very beginning. In chapter 16 is when we first meet King David, when he was a young man, a child, definitely younger than 18 years old, the Lord chose to be king. God sent Samuel to anoint the king, find the king and anoint him. And we learned just about the humility of David, not just as a human being, because we really don't see that yet with King David, but the fact that he is they call him the boy, and he's out there watching sheep, and he wasn't even considered as one of the choices that Samuel could have made, that God could have made to be king. But as it turns out, David is anointed king. And we know that David is also called a man after God's own heart. Now we're moving on from King Saul, who was a man really after his own heart. He just wanted what he wanted, and he proved himself to be the wrong king. But it was what the people wanted, and God gave it to them. And just to show them that what we often want is really not what God's going for. God wants something better for you and me than what we often ask for. And so we move from the anointing of King David to the defrocking of King Saul. We're picking it up in verse 14. Just as we look in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And with that, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for this contrast that you show us in this one chapter. Contrast between a godly man and an ungodly man. And yet, Lord, we see that you have a hand in all of this. And I ask you, Lord, since you are the one with all of the power, that we would desire what you desire, that we would want God things in our lives, that we would want you to pour your Spirit into us, and that we would walk with you. And so, Lord, we ask that as we look at this section, that you would teach us, that we would be wide open to want to learn something from your word. So fill us with your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there it was. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David, but, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. This chapter, or should I say from this point on, verse 14 through 23, it brings up a few problems with us and all that we know of theology. Everything that we know about God while reading the Word of God, out of nowhere it would seem sometimes something comes up that makes us say, well, wait a minute, how does that work? That doesn't make any sense to me. And so what's going to happen is this is really going to turn into maybe three different little deer trails of topical things, because I think we need to look at these topics. And we see two of these topics in verse 14. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That's really perplexing. That doesn't go along with what we learn in the New Testament. And secondly, God gave him a distressing spirit. distressing is really, while it might be part of what happened to Saul there, the word is actually evil. It's the same word that we see translated so many times as evil, and it is in the Old King James translated evil. God gave Saul an evil spirit. It was from God. But it's good to know, at least, that while the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, a distressing or an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. In other words, it was the spirit of the Lord is not evil, but the Lord gave him a spirit of wickedness, and we're going to get into that. We have a lot. We would ask God why he would do this. So first of all, why did God remove his Holy Spirit from Saul? We know that when Saul was inaugurated as king, as the oil was poured on him, it tells us that the Lord put his spirit in Saul, and now God is taking it back from him. And while we wonder why, we don't know really the real why here, but we do know that God knows why, and it is best. So if we have trouble grasping this, the one thing I know, the one thing I can grasp, is that God is right in everything he does. Excuse me. But you see interesting things in Matthew, in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 25, we see the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents, the guy, talent is a weight, by the way. It's not like talents as, this guy plays piano, this guy plays baseball. No, but the talents was a weight for money. And so anyway, one guy was given 5 talents, another guy was given 2 talents, another guy was given 1 talent. And we know the story. The master went away and he says, hey, use this and occupy, make yourself busy with these things until I return. Well, when he returns, what does he find? The guy with 5 made 5 more. The guy with 2, he ended up with 5. And the guy with 1, he hid it. He hid his talent. And the master commended the other guys, and he rebuked the guy who hid the talent. He said, at least you could have put it in the bank and got some interest for it. But you have done nothing with what I have given you. And he removes the talent from him, and he gives it to the one who has 10. In that parable, is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit? No, it doesn't say he is. And yet, at the same time, we can make some sort of application. And the fact that for everything that God gives us, he intends us to use it to his glory. And in the end of it all, we might come out with nothing. Well, Saul had the Holy Spirit of God in him, and he never used it. It's a crazy thing to even consider that you could actually have the Holy Spirit and your sinful flesh together and not have a fight going on in there. In fact, that the flesh would actually just be still running the show. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but really, that's what happened with Saul. Saul had everything he needed to run the kingdom correctly. He had everything it took for him to walk with God. But still, Saul just kind of did what he wanted to do. Now, the question is this. Since he lost the Holy Spirit, did Saul lose his salvation? Now, I know we word it that way, losing salvation. That is the worst way to even bring up the question. Losing something is something that happens when you misplace it or something, and it's always kind of a surprise, you can't lose your salvation. But is it possible for God to have it revoked? Or was he never saved anyway? We have lots of, not lots of, but a few different frameworks of understanding the Word of God and where we all are with salvation and security. And the question that we have is that, well, if a guy doesn't have the Spirit of God, you know, because Paul says in Romans that if you don't have his Spirit, then you don't know him. But Saul had a Spirit, and now Saul doesn't. So how do you do that math, you know? Was he saved, and is he still saved? Because once saved, always saved? Or can we lose the salvation? Can we, I'll misplace it, I think it loses out, like you lose your keys, you know. Well, would God ever take his Holy Spirit from us? Let me tell you something. The Bible has the answers to the questions. In fact, I was thinking about passing this out to you, and if you want a copy of this, just email me and I'll just shoot you a... I made this list myself many, many, many years ago. And I have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. I have 10 passages of Scripture, New Testament Scripture, that says that it's possible to lose your salvation. I'm flipping people out. I love doing that. And then I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 that is clear as crystal that you cannot lose your salvation. Now, we could take a vote and see that the can lose its are winning 10 to 7. That's not how God's word works. But what we have here is things like, you know, we see it throughout the New Testament. We see things like, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we endure. Endurance is required. Oh, let's see. Or, I was going to list these for you, just to tell them to you and you can write them down. But no, I'll just leave you hanging. But consider that even in, you know, Romans chapter 11, you know, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, talking to the saved Gentiles. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. If you continue. So we as Christians are required to persevere in this walk with him. But we also have that you can't, it's impossible to lose it because he's given us, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 and 22, he's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 5, the same thing. But the fact is this, is that he who has the Son has life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. That's 1 John chapter 5. I think one of our Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because if we're supposed to endure, but it's all a gift, then if we endure, don't we feel like we've really done something? And so that's where the Calvinists believe that the tulip, T-U-L-I-P, perseverance of this last one, P, perseverance of the saints. That means that if you're saved, you can't help it. You're going to persevere because the Holy Spirit is persevering through you. And I think, oh, that's a pretty good, that's okay. I like that, I think. I say, I think I like that, except for the fact that the Bible warns us of things only because there's a danger there. What I mean is that we're never warned about things that are no danger to us. I would never warn you, you know, I can't even come up with anything. I got too much stuff up my face today. But I would never warn you, you know, about a kitten. You know, he might eat your, you know, that kitten's going to eat your baby. You know what I mean? I would never warn you. So why would God warn us to persevere in his word if it's not possible for us to not persevere as Christians? So I struggle with that. But I could go on and on and on and on and on the subject of these two things. And here's the deal. Many people are going to hold one side or another to this. Like, no way, you know, if you're born again, there's no way you could lose that. And so they come up with that term, once saved, always saved. It's a Baptist thing. That, you know what, though, the once saved, always saved is usually said by somebody trying to get a sinful relative into heaven. They went forward at a church service. And they never walked with God, but you know, once saved, always saved. And so they're talking about the security of the believer. And I do believe in the security of the believer, but I believe in the security of a believer. Not somebody who never knew the Lord, really. Just because he went forward doesn't mean he knows the Lord. If you wonder what kind of guy I am, which way I lean here, I am definitely an eternal security guy. But at the same time, I do believe that there's got to be some possibility to lose it. I know Bob and I have talked about this on several occasions, you know, just like, you know what? If it is at all possible for the Lord to take away your salvation, it would be the hardest thing in the world to happen. You'd have to work really hard for him to take that away from you, because your behind would be so sore from all the spankings on the way. See, many hold one side or the other real firmly, that, you know, we've got to make sure to keep, you know, am I good enough today to be saved? I hope I am. You know, it's like, my goodness, what a horrible way to live. But then there's the other side that just says, no way, I'm saved, and I'm not even responsible to walk with God, because, hey, he saved me, and that's it. And then they criticize both sides. We love to criticize those people that don't see it the way I do. And they like to criticize me, you know. That's how we do it. That's how we operate in the church. We criticize each other over the things we don't understand. But I'll tell you what, here's the problem. And I go all the long way around to say this. The Bible has the answers. And if we hold the Bible's side on all of this, then what we are left with is some uncertainty. Be real. We are left with some uncertainty in the matter. As I said, I'm an eternal security guy. I know that my salvation is secure in Christ. I just know that. I know it intuitively. I know it because I have the Holy Spirit. I know because of the changes he's brought about in my life. I know that for the things that I desire. I just know that he has done a miraculous work in my heart. But I also know that he holds me responsible to walk with him. We're taught how to walk with him in the New Testament. So I'm responsible to walk with him. And so the only answer for you and me is really cling to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask questions later. That's the best way to do this, in my opinion. Or we can sit around and argue this and try to figure it out and feel really smart in our little arguments. But no, we got to just walk with the Lord. I always thought about, you know, when my children were still living with me, there's something that they never did. They never sat around and discussed whether or not it was possible for them to become orphans. They never sat around and discussed who chose who. They never sat around and discussed things that just don't matter, because plainly, there are kids and they live there and they just enjoy it. Or what if this happened, or what if that happened? Then are we not going to be their children? No, they just lived there and they knew they belonged. And I believe a Christian just needs to live with Jesus and know we belong. But I had to bring all that stuff up, because when I'm studying, all I come up with is question after question. And I want you to ask questions when you're reading the Word of God. What happened to Saul after the Spirit left him? What happened? Why did God do that? And by the way, I've had many discussions with people on, okay, you think Saul's in heaven. Was he saved and so God's obligated to bring him to heaven? Or think he's not in heaven? Or what about Judas? I have the Judas question, you know, is Judas saved? Did Judas make it to heaven? And they go through all these questions. And my answer is always, I don't think we should bother ourselves with those guys. How are you doing? You know, if there's a big question mark over those guys, you know, a lot of times people just like ask those questions because maybe they're just trying to get their own rotten behavior into heaven. But the Lord took the Spirit from him because, you know what? Saul needed that Holy Spirit to be the leader he was supposed to be. He never used it. God took it from him. And God gave his Holy Spirit to David. Not that there's only one, that God only has his one Holy Spirit to give to one person at a time. But he pours out his Holy Spirit on those who believe on him. And Saul just, he wasn't going to use it. He was no longer to be the king. So look, you weren't using this in the first place. Let me take it from you. That's the way I see it as happening. Which, by the way, it helps us understand Psalm 51. When David, after sinning horribly, after adultery and after murder, he says in Psalm 51, cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. O God, please don't remove your Holy Spirit from me. Anybody who's really concerned about that, I think, is in pretty good shape because he still wants the Lord. But David saw it as a possibility of the Lord taking his spirit from him. All right, so you think you have a problem with the Lord taking his Holy Spirit from Saul, but then you have a bigger problem with God replacing that Holy Spirit with a distressing one or an evil spirit from the Lord. This is another problem that we have. It's like even in describing who God is or what God does, or you have these difficult passages. Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when he says create calamity, the word there is evil. I create evil, as it reads in the Old King James. And I'll get to the definition of the word in a second. Amos chapter 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city or evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? It's like, whoa. The word in Hebrew, the word can mean a number of things, but it is all under the heading of bad, evil stuff. The Hebrew word can mean bad, evil, adversity, affliction, bad, calamity, displeasure, distress, grief, grievous, harm, heavy, hurtful, misery, noisome, sad, sadly, sore, sorrow, trouble, vex, wicked, wickedness, wicked one, worse, worst, wretchedness, wrong. That is just a messed up side of just plain darkness, wickedness. And yet, God says in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, I make peace and create evil. This is really hard because it is the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat of that tree and God says, oh no, now they become like us, knowing good and evil. Evil, obviously, is nothing we want to attain to, and nothing that we think that God would ever be a part of. We think that there's God and then there's Satan, and God is light and Satan is darkness. And sure, that makes a lot of sense, but we see Satan as some sort of an opposite to God, but he's not. He is subservient to God, and he is a mere angel, and God is far above and beyond Satan. And the fact is this, that you talk about if there's calamity in a city or if there's evil in a city, will not the Lord have done it? What it's meant is that anywhere in this world that you can see where there's been calamity, where there's been evil, where there's been rotten things happening, it can all be traced back to God, because ultimately he is in control. And that makes people nervous when they hear this kind of stuff coming out of a pulpit. But I cannot see it any other way, because the scriptures teach us these things. But understand that God, he's the Father of lights. What is it? James chapter 1, verse 17. There's no shadow of variation or turning, and that he's the giver of good gifts. And that God's intention for you and me always is goodness. He's pouring out his goodness. He's got glory for you and me. But, excuse me, in that glory, sometimes something that goes against our grain that is really messed up is what God uses to that glory. We know 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And so that when rotten things are happening to you, that you would consider rotten. Because for me, what's rotten? All discomfort in any form or fashion. Right? Be real. Any discomfort, that's rotten. And so God is using these things, and he's got a plan in my life to make me more precious than silver and gold. He's got a plan in your life to make you more precious than silver and gold. And sometimes he'll use maggots and leeches to get the job done. Job. We know the story there. We like to say that Satan was the one who instigated that. I don't know if any of you all noticed that God was the one who said to Satan in chapter 1 of Job, you know, Satan goes, what are you doing, Satan? He says, I'm just wandering around looking for trouble. By the way, I now know what Satan looks like. Looks like a little French bulldog is what he looks like. Just wanders around the house looking for trouble. Where can I go? Where can I go? Is anybody watching me? Nobody's paying attention? Okay, I'll pee in this corner over here. Like, that is an evil dog. But that's what we call her. We have lots of different names for her. And one of them is Satan. Because she just wanders to and fro looking for trouble. Anyway, so Satan comes to God, you know, and he says, yeah, I'm just looking for trouble. And God says, have you considered Job? God said that. God said that. But remember, Satan, who loves to harm you, who loves to destroy you, who wants to rip you out of the hands of God, if that's at all possible, he still has to be obedient to the Lord. In fact, his obedience to the Lord is even, it's more of a given than your obedience to the Lord or my obedience to the Lord. Satan is on a leash. And so when God says, you consider Job, he goes, yeah, but you bless him. You go, so tell you what, take away everything he's got and he'll curse you. And God said, yeah, well, go ahead, but don't take his life. So God put the boundaries, and Satan is completely unable to cross those boundaries. Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked for you. So we know that Satan is just dying to come out and destroy the church. He wants to destroy people. He wants to do all of these things. And then we see rotten things happening. And we say, oh, man, Satan's after me. And it could be, yeah, that's true. But ultimately, God's still responsible, because he's let the enemy at you. Well, why would he do that? Well, let's see. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. He's allowing the calamity in your life in order that you would grow, in order that you would be refined. And unfortunately, the only thing that gets us moving is difficulty. But the question is this: if God gave him a distressing spirit from the Lord, oh no. Okay, I forgot to copy and paste something onto my notes. I've lost my brains today. I got to tell you this. The question is this: did he give? The question that the commentators say: did he give him a demon, or did he give him some sort of a mental disposition? And we don't really know. But we do know that with his Holy Spirit gone, then a demon could take residence. But as long as you have the Holy Spirit, a demon cannot take residence in you or anybody. But who knows what it was? But anyway, the fact is this: God allowed it. We got Job as proof of that. Or what about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and Paul even said that he's been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. And I asked the Lord 3 times, he would remove it. He said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And it was something to keep Paul weak. And so we have those things that keep us weak, keep us clinging to the Lord. And sometimes it's just loosening of the slack on Satan's leash in your life, for your growth, for your good. But the question is this, now we get to this. But was that spirit working good things in Saul's life? Was God giving him this evil spirit so he could say, all right, I'm giving this evil spirit so that things will get better for you, because all things work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And that's not a definition of Saul. Why would God go through the trouble of giving an evil spirit to an evil man? Well, I think it's for the sake of God doing good things in others through the evil spirit he would give Saul. Well, what do you mean? Well, perhaps for the good in David's life. God had a plan from the very beginning for King David. And part of that plan was the refining. And he gave that spirit to Saul. Since Saul was just like, he was just going to be, he's going to be a jerk anyway. Like Romans chapter 1, we're going to talk about on Sunday morning. God gave him over to a debased mind. God says, you're done. And since you're done and you won't be used for good, you will not ever be used for good, I'm going to help you along and use you in order that my people would be refined. So you wonder about all the wickedness in the world. God uses even that. God allows all of this. People accuse God for the vile things that people do. But there are 2 things going on here. One is, whatever happened to my wife, by the way? She's not in here. She's in the lobby. Oh, man. Are you watching on closed circuit television? Is she watching out there? She is? God bless her. I do have a couple of drops. Anyway, hopefully I might get water out of this. where was I? God gave up on him, going to use him for the sake of, oh yeah, all the evil in the world. God is using that. We have a free will. Everybody, he's not going to stop this world from rolling in the evil that it does. But he will stop and use demonic influences. And it, all of it, if you're a believer, will be used for good. No way around that. And it will be used in David's life, but Saul, just a wasted life at this point. Hey, you're not my wife. All right. Thanks, bud. Well, thanks, Preston. You get to be on TV. She didn't want to be on TV? Preston didn't want to be on TV? Thank you. Sorry. Well, that was all just verse 14. But don't worry, we'll be done soon. And Saul's servants said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Interesting that they perceived that it was from God. You know what I mean? And so John Gill suggests that perhaps his servants, some of them may have been the magicians and doctors. Excuse me. And that they attempted to diagnose his problem. Why he was so agitated. And in trying to diagnose it and treat it, they could do nothing. And they just gave up, said, "Well, it couldn't be anything else but God. You got some spiritual problems, bro." And so they said, "The only thing we can do is play some nice music for you. We're going to, you know, music soothes the savage beast." I don't know who said that first, but we've all heard it. Now, music is quite influential, and that's why they know it's influential, and they're going to use it. Look at verse 16. I forgot to read verse 16. "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Well, it makes sense to me. It does make sense to me. I'm not making a joke at all. Music is powerful. God created music. I think this whole business of God creating music, I think, is one of the most beautiful things, any kind of art, because what God did is so amazing. Now, I'm only thinking of this in Western terms because I know that in other countries and other places, they don't use the same scale that we do. In fact, they'll even use quarter tones and things like that. But let's just say everything's Western and that it's 12 notes. God says, "I'm going to give you 12 notes. And you're going to be able to create entire, symphonies, entire operas. You're going to create so many different styles of music. It's like everybody gets 12 little Legos, but you could build an entire bowling alley out of these 12 Legos. That's the miracle of music. It's like this crazy thing, you know. But it's creative. God's creative. I mean, look around you. He's creative. I'm not saying like look at all the people. Look at these people. He's creative, right? Look at us. But I mean, look at, of course, where we live, Fort Bragg, beautiful. I mean, look at a giraffe. Tell me God's not creative. And he gives us this music. And you could put these notes in an order and use harmonies and use syncopation and use sound and silence. You put them all together and create something so beautiful and so intense that it drives you to tears with 12 little pieces. 12 little pieces. And we get to experience God's creative side. I think my buddy Michael Sewell had said, "I think when we're being creative is when we're the closest to the Lord." That was his view on the whole thing. And I kind of like that. But, you know, I'm full of questions about everything anybody says. I guess it depends on what you're creating, right? Because God created music. And he gave it this power. Music in and of itself, a persuasive power and influence. In fact, when Elisha was brought to the kings in order to find out what was going to happen to them because they found themselves in a situation to where they didn't have any water. They had their whole armies with them and they were all going to die of thirst. And they called Elisha to them. In 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 15, after he had scolded them for hanging out with the wrong people, then Elisha says, all right, I'm going to work with you. He says, but now bring me a musician. This is 2 Kings 3:15. He says, now bring me a musician. I think, you know, I love music. I just don't like musicians. But that's another problem. Bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Inspired him. The music brought him to a place where his heart settled and he could listen to the Lord. Music can create a wide spectrum of emotions. And if you don't believe that, then you know you haven't seen any movies. Listen to the scores of music while you're watching a movie. And that music has the power, it does have the power to make you sad, make you happy. They play just the right kind of music. It just gets you. Different, I was going to go over there and demonstrate stuff, but there's a minor thing, or there's some even major things that you can do that are just so sad, but then there's this happy music, a little peppy stuff, and then also, you know, the when you're watching that last scene of a movie, when the guy and the girl finally get together, you knew it was going to happen anyway, but it's so corny without the music. When the music plays, that's what gets you. Music can agitate you too. In fact, in horror movies, they'll use a pulse at about less than 60, like 40 cycles, just really way down there, so you can barely hear it, but you can almost feel it, and it creates agitation among the people. Like I get agitated when one of these cars goes by, right? All right. I'm sorry, I'm getting too into this. Music is influential, and we know that Satan has used music. Many people believe that since God created music, that all music is good, but that's like saying all sex is good. God created sex, but it needs to be in its proper place. God created music, it needs to be in its proper place. And God created music, I think, for the same reason he created everything else. To bring him glory. Creative form of expression, like I said, makes sad, happy, or even angry. But you can also use music, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 8, for entertainment. There's nothing wrong with using music for entertainment. But also remember that Solomon said that got him nowhere. So there's such a thing as music that just gets you nowhere. It's okay, keep that music playing while you're at work, whatever. But the type of music that would cause Saul's agitation to leave would be quiet harp music, a soothing sound. They even said, we need a harp player. But understand that alone, a harp player or harp music alone will never cast out a demon, for the same reason ibuprofen cannot heal a brain tumor. Right? You can do some kind of topical thing on it, but it needs to get on the inside. And music, while sometimes it feels like it's way on the inside, it doesn't have, the Lord may use it even to save people, but it is the Lord saving the people, not the music. So music in and of itself has that power to influence, but it does not have the power to make you have a different heart. So let's see what happens. Okay. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Woo! That's great. This guy, they knew David. They had heard about David. And now we know this is where God's going to use this to start to refine David and to expose Saul even more, is they're going to have them together. God's going to have them together. So this was providential in every way. God set this up. A man of war, a man of valor, how could they know that about him? Well, we know in chapter 17, David is going to say, well, you know, hey, while watching the sheep, I killed a lion, I killed a bear. They knew he was a deadeye with a slingshot. They knew that this, or had heard that this kid was just, you know, tenacious in his protection of the sheep. Now, notice, I love it, it says, a man who can play well. That's what Saul said. I need a musician who can play well. And then they said, oh, we know a guy who's skillful in playing. This is really important because there's nothing more agitating than hearing a half-baked musician try to play music. That'll kill you right away. You don't want to hear that. Even Psalm 33 tells us, play skillfully. So remember, skillful, please. Anyway, but most importantly, the Lord is with him. We don't know how they knew David. All we know is that God had set it up, and they described David very favorably. But the Lord being with him was the main thing. Now, these songs that would be played would have to be stuff that David was writing while he was out there in the with the sheep. And we know that David was not just a musician, but he was a worshiper. And his audience was very small, and it wasn't the sheep he was playing for, but he had an audience of one. And that was the audience that he desired always, that whenever he played music, he wanted to play it for the Lord, wanted to give it back to the Lord. And so God would use that heart in order to communicate to people, which is really cool. I mean, because if you have a heart to sing to the Lord, and that's all you're doing, and that's all you really care to do, then people are going to be affected. Think about Keith Green, who just, all he wanted to do was sing to the Lord. And how many people got saved and encouraged in the Lord. It was just amazing. But understand that it wasn't, that it was the harp that made things happen. I mean, although we know the situation didn't call for trumpets and cymbals, right? But it was the heart of the music. It was the heart that God put through David into the music. And this would comfort the man who was tormented in his soul. And I do believe that David didn't do any singing. Now, this is just a totally off the subject kind of thing, but he just played harp, and it was beautiful. I believe that if David had sung, he would have sung God words, and it would have convicted and agitated Saul's soul worse. As we read in 2 Corinthians, you know, the fragrance of death would have come upon Saul. Because if there's somebody who doesn't like God, if there's something that he hates hearing, it's words in a song about God. So anyway, so it was just music. And God would use that music and Saul to settle him down. And so, excuse me. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. And he had to be thinking, oh, wow, this is pretty interesting. It's an ironic, maybe, that the king is asking for David just after he's been anointed to be the king. Maybe Jesse was thinking, I wonder how God's going to pull this one off, right? But he sensed all this stuff with him. So David came to Saul and stood before him. And he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. Oh, armor bearer. That's a right-hand man. That's the guy that took care of his wardrobe and went with him in battle and took care of his things. It was his own personal butler guy. Now, by the way, the words here, I'm going to give you a quote from, I think it's Adam Clark. It says, the words here are the ultimate sequence of David's first visit to Saul about becoming his armor bearer. Listen carefully, because you guys who've read ahead understand there's some discrepancies. The words here are ultimate sequence of David's first visit to Saul and of his skill in music, and are therefore placed here. But they did not really come to pass until after David's victory over Goliath. Why? Because after he plays his harp for him the first time, he ends up going back home. He comes out, he slays Goliath, and then Saul saying, wait a minute, who are you? Wait, are you that guy? And then the next thing you know, we have 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 2, that says, Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So what's being said here in verse 21 is that he would ultimately become Saul's armor bearer. I hope that clears it up, or it muddies it up further for you. I don't know what that's going to do for you, but it clears it up for me. Now, David, notice he was loved by Saul. David was lovable. He was one of the most lovable guys ever. Saul loved him. But you see, here's the problem. The people would love him too. And some people hate lovable people. Saul will hate David because everyone loved David. But he started out loving him. 1 Samuel 16, chapters 16 and 17, Saul loved David. And then chapters 18 through 20, we see Saul envy David. And then chapter 21 through 31, Saul hunted him down to kill him. This is the progress, the process of his heart. And so, verse 22. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, not of God, but from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. I think there's, you know, when it says he'll play it with his hand, how else are you going to play a harp? Right? So you got to ask a question. Why was it worded that way? Because as we move forward in this, we're going to be talking about what is done with the hands. And it starts off with what David does with his hands. We're later going to find a spear in Saul's hand. And so I think that this is just a little bit of foreshadowing. But the music did its job, because it's powerful and God chose it and God gave it power. But obviously we're going to see as we continue through this that the evil spirit always returned. So what would happen is the music would play and he'd feel better. Oh, thanks, David. I feel better, you know, like a little massage, you know. Feel better. Good. Thanks, David. Good job, buddy. But then it would come back. And it would come back even more frequently. I can't help but see this as worship music at church. You know, John chapter 12, Mary poured the spikenard oil on Jesus to a form of worship and to anoint him for burial. And that's when Judas gave her a hard time. But it tells us in John chapter 12 that when she poured the oil on in her act of worship, that the fragrance filled the room. Everybody could experience that fragrance of worship. You and I have experienced it in times of worship. I mean, I have. And, you know, sometimes you'll just, right there in the middle of a worship service, you know that the Lord's there. Something's happening. This is amazing. We read in Psalm 22, you know, that God is enthroned in the praises of Israel. I like the way it says in the New American Standard that he inhabits the praises of his people. And that when we praise him and when we worship him, he's there. He's there receiving it. And I'm funny. I'm one of those guys that just believes that when we hug God, he hugs back. But with that said, like Saul, so many people attend church and experience that refreshing, even smell that fragrance, and they have that moment of peace, that moment of peace of the presence of God. But once the music stops, so does the peace. Once the music stops, maybe the church service is over, then you know you're back out there behaving as you did before you ever knew God. Or maybe you don't know God, but you just like the music. Saul would never change. But he did indeed appreciate the break from the agitation in his heart. Using that music as that topical pain reliever, right? This guy's got a serious spiritual cancer. And what is he doing? You know, he's just rubbing on the Bengay or whatever, you know. But he's got internal problems. How sad that that's a condition of many people. Church feels good. Love to worship. Love to be a part of that. But really, if there was any honesty coming out, they would say, "But I will not be influenced by God. I will not be influenced by him, but I will enjoy him making me feel good when I need it." God is his intention is to influence us and to change us, cause us to be more and more like him as he pours himself into us. God's intention was never just to be comfort while you are deteriorating on the inside. You see, with Saul, soon the music will no longer chase the demon away. In fact, while the music is playing at one point, we're going to see, he's going to throw the spear while the music is playing. Because if you just put a Band-Aid on an infection, the infection will sooner or later take over. Something internal needs to happen to Saul, and it's not going to happen to Saul. And while many people suffer from distress, they believe that feeling better is the answer. Music might help. Music might help, but it's not going to fix. Something internal needs to happen. And we know what that internal thing is. God needs to make some people born again. He's made so many of us born again. But even as Christians, he might need to break a little bit more of our heart. And so whenever you're distressed, whenever things are like not right, think about the internal things. Don't think about the topical things, but rather internal. Saul never will. But we can learn from him. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us so much. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to pursue us and to continue to work in our hearts, and that we would desire nothing more or less than to just be yours. That we would be blown away by the love you have for us. The work, the effort, Lord, that you put into us is just amazing. And we are grateful. We are forever grateful. But Lord, if there's anybody watching on the internet or watching later or whatever, Lord, who's just dealing with a distressing spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would convict and convince and break the hearts that need to be broken. That you would bring about your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible gift you've given us. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.